rain on to the face of the earth, drink it in, bring forth the strength thereof, the fruitfulness thereof, the sign of your continual rain upon our souls to nourish us. We pray that you'd rain down your spirit on us, on our families, upon this nation, to bring light, to bring healing to that which has been broken by sin, to drive back the boundaries of darkness, the world at large, and in our own hearts. Light might dominate, that it might be the salt of the earth and effectual. As we open up this passage of Scripture, we ask, Lord, that you would trigger within us a realization that history is not made by men, but by you. It is his story, as they say, God's story, and your story, O Lord. We are not the story of men. Therefore, men do not set the agenda in history. Help us put aside these humanistic biases which so easily confound us and beset us as we're born that way, and to truly take the God's eye view, having done so, Lord, to increase our faith. In your Son's name, amen. The passage today is Zechariah 6, The sixth chapter of Zechariah is the end of the series of visions that took place essentially all in one period of time. From chapter 1 through 6 is one series of visions. Chapter 7 and 8 of Zechariah are a series of what's called didactic or instructional passages, which are not visions at all. There's nothing symbolic or visual. It's basically now oral teaching of the prophet. But we finish up our visions in Zechariah 6. After 7 and 8, we then resume the prophetic portions with chapter 9 through 14, basically non-stop prophecy at that point. So, here we're finishing up the first giant block of prophecy in the first half of Zechariah. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. The first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses are which therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. This is the first of the visions. This is the visions of the chariots going forth. These are all various instruments of God, but what's interesting and what most commentators miss is that they usually will say, All right, God sends all these chariots out, and they wreak havoc and judgment, and that's true. That God judges evil. But we are not the ones to leverage the timing of that. There's a famous passage why Israel wasn't to take possession of the promised land. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. We still have generations to go, evil to be done there before God would lower the boom. God is in the habit of deferring punishment of evil. And what is not said in this passage is very interesting. It never says that these chariots did anything. All they did was patrol and come back. In actual fact, not a single one of these sets of chariots that went to the north country did a thing except patrol. Didn't wreak vengeance, didn't wreak judgment. All the commentators who said they do don't have a scrap of evidence in the text for it. Or its two commentators have noted that, in fact, the chariots have done nothing. And in fact, moreover, when the chariots come back, God even says, My soul is quieted, my spirit is quieted within me. Now, that's not to say that these chariots which patrolled have good news for God in terms of what's happening on the human scene. On the human scene, things are terrible. Babylon even sends to be sent two chariot teams up north to Babylon. They're particularly nasty toward Israel. One's going across the entire face of the earth, so all represent various instrumentalities, but not a single one of them engages. They do nothing. And this is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture, because Men are humanists at heart, and we basically take it that man is the measure of all things. It's man. So, when you see someone shake their fist at God or write a horrible article about God, who is this? That was in a national magazine in the 60s. He's got to be a virgin impregnating son sacrifice. That's what he basically, right? You write all these horrible blasphemies against God. If you ask him how long ago God, you're not going to judge him. Well, this cry has been on the lips of the saints for a long time. How long, O Lord, before you judge? Take vengeance. The fact of the matter is really long. Do you know why? Because we are measuring things against ourselves. We expect God to react to our situations. Our situation is bad. And therefore, God, you need to take care of these bad guys. You need to take care of these Nazis. You need to take care of those communists. You can't let 50 million people die over there. You can't let a pretty particular book in the Old Testament, particularly of all sorts of things that God did not let his chariots do a single thing to. You know why? Because actions of men do not dictate history. God is in charge of history. These things that perturb and bother us so much don't make a dent on God. Because history is written not in terms of men and their plots, conspiracies and plans, but in terms of God's counsel. The counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. It even says in the Proverbs, many are the plottings, if you will, of the hearts of a man, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Psalm 2 even says that the nations rage against God, and the kings of the earth imagine a futile, vain, empty thing, saying, let us cast his bonds from us. Let us burst the bands that God has placed upon us. It says, he who sits in heaven laughs. So when we're sitting here and all freaked out about the situation in the world, God's laughing. He's sitting back and his spirit is quieted. There is no disturbance in his contemplation tranquilly because his plan's going forward. And you don't have faith enough in God's plan if it bothers you that he's not judging things on your timetable. And so men continually read history in terms of themselves. Here's a place where God failed to act. That's nonsense. That's a place where man wanted, because they were in the middle of it, God to act contrary to his plan, because his plan did not embrace an action at that point in time. God's plan is still completely on track and never derailed. All these little, essentially become tempests and teapots, are all derailed by humanists. But it's only men of faith can see that. That's why the constant refrain is, how can a loving God allow such a thing? Because the loving God is on track with his program for his love and is not derailed by man. However, its focus still is for the benefit of man, but the ultimate cause is his own glory. So the salvation of a huge multitude that no man can number redounds to God's glory. So we can send these chariots out and come back, nothing happened. And this probably was really bad news to Israel. He said, why not? God's agenda is not determined by God's enemies. Never has been. But we expect that. Our flesh tells us God needs to act against this. God needs to do this. And some of the... I always had a hard time with some theologians, modern theologians, some of them I've befriended, because they would get attacked, critically attacked and savaged. Find out why, because he's cognizant of the passage in Zechariah 6. I'm beelining this way, along with God's plan. I have set the mark, I'm going to press toward the mark, and I'm not going to be deflected with all these other agendas of the enemies that are designed for me to stop, take time out, and react to them. Nehemiah was in the same boat, right? While they're deflecting, I can't come down and talk to you, you bozos. Sanballat and Tobias, yeah, those guys. I'm too busy building the wall. And God's too busy building his kingdom to be deflected by having to do with judgment. Because it suits us. us and our sense of justice now. That's why this is sweeping passages of scriptures like Isaiah 28, where it says that the covenant with death and hell will be annulled by God. There's no safe place where you can hide from God's judgment, even in the grave. Hitler is not safe. He can't shoot himself in the mouth and say, that's it for me, and have his bones burned so that no one can desecrate his corpse. God's going to reach right on down into the grave, pull Hitler right up to stand right in front of him. All the monsters of history stand in front of God, and justice will be there. But we have a hard time with justice anyway, the divine scale. Want justice where we can see it. That's our human state. What I can't see is not real. It's not justice now. We have the trials on a humanistic scale, yes, but God's scales are different. The end of, was it one of the Shakespeare plays? I'm not sure which one it was. Come to me in a minute, but the premise of it was an original that Shakespeare wrote did not have a happy ending. Shakespeare was content that where divine justice has settled things out in heaven. It was rewritten in the Spencerian period of England to add happy ending, to have justice now. So even Shakespeare had been rewritten to satisfy the humanistic need, because man is the measure of all things. And so if man's needs are not met, God's not doing his job. Felt needs in terms of God's judgment, let's put it that way, right? It's a little dead. We should put a smirk on our lips and realize it. Felt needs. Well, crying out for justice now and being upset with God and not dealing with things today. Because surely there's always a lot of fish shaking and spitting the eye of God apart from Jesus. And he doesn't seem to take action. That's because he's above taking action. He's on his own agenda, and all these things will be ground into the dust and mire of history. Hence the interesting phrase, Proverbs 16:20, the God of peace shall trample Satan under your feet, surely. So this also, but what you call the card, faithful, keeping our eye on the target. So we can know, yes, God's war chariots are going out. And if they strike, it's on his timetable. They can go generations sweeping through the earth and not lifting a finger. Just like God says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet filled up. Jerusalem had to fill up its cup of iniquity, and it wasn't until 70 AD that it was burst upon. The whole place was leveled to the ground. So we had to have a whole different way of thinking in terms of judgment. We had to think in God's terms of judgment. We cycle our thinking, and we route it into God's plan. History is not determined by men. Now, if you believe that history is determined by men, if you take a rather Arminian humanistic approach and say, well, you know, that's just the way it is. You have to deal with people. People are the driving factor in history. Then God is blowing it. There's no question about it. Because he could, he would speak for him against himself. He who knows what's right to do and doesn't do it is sin. He should have done something about that. But if the Calvinist is right, that everything is under God's complete, total control, and that there's nothing can happen to come to pass that he hasn't allowed, and in fact, reroute and divert that river to a different purpose to flow from him, either in judgment or in grace. There's a picture. But we have to take our Calvinism into our own gas. The term theodicy basically comes from the terms God and justice. It's basically a defense of God's actions. Theodicy is a model of what justifies God doing what he did. So, whenever there's a question about God, saying, why, O Lord, how long, O Lord, and that, we're basically asking for theodicy. One of the big theodicy passages is obviously the book of Job, where God essentially does not justify his actions to Job at the end. Does not. That basically asserts himself, presents himself as his own cause. Job basically says, my brother, well, I have spoken idiotic words. I darkened knowledge and understanding, counsel of God, which I don't understand. Basically says, I spoke to you. Not what I'm dealing with, but who I'm dealing with, and who I stand, how I stand in relationship to this God. And we only mess up on this and expect and demand that God make quick work on the earth because we have inverted the order. We kind of now are God's counselors, where Paul says, who hath been his counselor? Who's God's advisor? Doesn't need you. Doesn't need me. Doesn't need any Bible teacher to tell him. Doesn't need kings of state to say, why aren't you judging this other wicked nation? We've read it many times. God keeps wicked nations around in order to smite the righteous nations when they fall short and deviate. The Assyrian was a scourge to Israel. Raised up, God, the whole Assyrian, the rod of my anger. In Isaiah 10, I raised him up to lay waste in ruinous heaps these villages of Israel for their actions against me, for their harlotry against me. Right, we talked about last week in Zechariah 5, the woman in the ephod, representing Israel becoming a harlot before God. That's the reason that God keeps the wicked nations around, until such time as he saves them. So in the Odyssey, you have to put God first, and therefore we can see that God can send his chariots and not do anything, and we can be content. We don't have to worry about all of this. But this was made a cause of scorn in Voltaire's Candide. The phrase was floated, this is the best of all possible worlds, as a mockery. Ironically true, it is the best of all worlds. It's the only world that God made. This notion of delay of punishment that we see here in this first 5 verses or so, first 4 verses, 8 verses, is reflected in the 125th Psalm. It's probably worthwhile to look at the 125th Psalm and just see the kind of sentiments that are reflected in it. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Notice the notion of hope here. We saw in the Zechariah passages, chariots come out between two mountains of brass, which are there to protect Israel. This is the notion of the commentary in Zechariah 6. The mountains are round about Jerusalem. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. This means that the rod of the wicked can strike you, but it cannot rest upon you. In other words, it's time that it can act upon the righteous is limited. You can be smacked by it. You can smack a lot. Nations can smack it. The righteous can smack it. But the rod shall not rest. Promise. The promise is not you will not be struck by the rod of the wicked. Your rod of the wicked shall not be allowed to rest upon you. That's a whole different ballgame. We are to be used of God. Yes, you had a question. Okay, because you had quite a questioning look on your face there. Or okay. All right. If ever I saw an inquisitive look at that face.
I was actually looking
for the now. Okay. Psalm 125:3. Well, that explains it too. Okay, good. Lest, and notice why God does not allow the rod to rest in the second half of verse 3. He says, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. There is a temptation. If God allowed the rod, folks will come out of the flesh. When God allows, should God allow, he wouldn't, should he allow the rod, the oppressor to rest upon, take permanent residence upon the righteous would be provoked to the point of something wrong, provoked to sin. And therefore, we must realize the promises, yes, the things oppress me, the rod is upon me, but God's promises will not abide upon me. Now, God's ways will go over me. They will go over and pass. He is the lifter of the head, and we can trust in that period of time. In the meantime, we have to hunker down. And that's for training in chastisement. Oh, no, it's chastisement for us. David could handle Shimei throwing sticks and curses at him as training for him. He says, who knows what God has to say to the correct people to trick him? That's why I'm big for hurting him. He's banging me with sticks and rocks from the clubs as I'm walking around, cursing the king. Believe me, all of David's generals were ticked off. They wanted to nail that guy. That guy's going down, they said. In fact, Shimei was able to secure that promise was extended to Solomon. But Solomon says, you stay in your house. David said, you are not to be struck. How did Shimei die? two of his slaves escaped to Gath. He shot out of his house to go collect his property. He was caught outside. He saw him and said, "Do me not make this promise. Do me not understand. Live. He struck down and died. So, you get a good deal, stick with it. That's nice to you. That's a good deal that he had from Solomon and David. The point is, the Shimeis are out there. Treat it as possible chastisement. Because there's no one here who's so perfect that there's not some sense in which they know, all right, I'm being unjustly vilified for X, but in fact I'm actually guilty of Y, though no one knows. Christ can claim to have been blameless in all respects. Why do we send a spotless lamb to take our spot? Because if it's spotted, then it's my best. It's for our being more filled with God. So, and therefore we need the Lamb of God, who is without blemish. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. For such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the rivers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. So the promise is that the oppressors will be led forth where they need to go to the judgment, but not on our timetable. And we have to therefore read history in terms of what it really is, his story, it's the rather facile turn of phrase is. It's not our story, and man is not the determiner of history. But the prophet expected things to happen with these horses. These are probably the same sets of horses that were in Zechariah 1 when we saw the depressed condition of the theocracy. Remember, it was a bunch of myrtles in the depression of valley. So as you're walking along, you wouldn't even know that Israel as a nation was there to came across the nations. Now they saw it. God can lift that up where he wants to lift it. Take hope. The altar in heaven were given white robes, but they were told to wait until the full number had run their course, until all the saints had run their course. Then God would, in the final judgment, render justice and vengeance across the board. After all, these guys are dead. And those who killed them are also dead. It's going to take a final judgment, the general resurrection, or the great white throne to set it all together. God's going to let history run its course so it fulfills his purposes. But man are always said that our purposes and our needs come first. Beseeching all of us to reroute our thinking, to say, and rewire our minds to say, God first. And like our theory put it, a little 21st century, but it says, look forward to, I think, what more company God's glory is jumping. And God's glory is unjumpable. So his plan for history is going to happen. It's not going to fall out the way we want. It's going to fall out the way God wants it to. And so the ragings of the heathen don't get you anywhere. By the way, what's interesting about the heathens is this humanistic component is present there. Remember last week we talked about Eva, the woman, says, sent forth the rebellion to the streets, and she was sent upon her own base, in other words, on her own foundation. Wicked nation, we set upon our own foundation. That's where you're judging the God to your own resources. If you want to be your own God, you want to be your own source of values, you supply, totally independent, not betting anybody, we set our own base. Well, the kings of the earth, Psalm 2, very similar. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves. In other words, they position themselves evil on their own basis, too. And in contrast to them, God laughs at, he says, God says in Psalm 2, verse 6, he says, yet have I set my king upon my throne. So there's two parties setting themselves. The kings of the earth set themselves, and God sets themselves. Who's going to prevail? Those who set themselves in humanistic strength. Promise will not abide from prayer.
questions on this?
Might as well look at the second half in Zechariah 6, starting at verse 9. I still find it so amazing that God's spirit is quiet and you're so disturbed by all this. It's in God's eye, it just astonishes me. God's spirit is quiet. So if I can, embrace that, God's spirit is quiet, and when he does rouse himself up, decisive on his agenda, time plan, not dictated by men in reaction to them. Egypt was still a big, heavy honcho Memphis, and the Thebes were strong, they were still opposing Israel at this time, and they had a double set of horses going into battle. So the expectation was, okay, now we're going to get somewhere, prophecy, war horses in the land. God's been actually used all these nations for various purposes, especially addicted to some of these trajectories of these nations. In Daniel, second chapter, seventh chapter, and you were saying that Doug?
Well, I'm just going to say that the issue of what man intends for evil, God intends for good, I don't fully understand that concept.
Of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, of Jediah, of which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah.
So four individuals are mentioned here. Josiah.
Babylon. Then take silver and gold,
which is found in Josiah's house,
and make crowns, multiple crowns.
It can be a single crown, the complexity of diadem structures,
or multiple crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Joshua, the head of the priesthood,
Judah's rebel,
head of the civil government during this rather depressed state during the reconstruction of Jerusalem.
So it's a symbolic action. These four posts are mentioned.
Saying, behold, a man whose name is the Branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both.
Before we go into that, but let's go into these details first.
He is the Branch, the Messiah, the coming Prince of Israel, the Shepherd of the flock. light a thing that I send you to be a savior of Israel only. Behold, I shall send you to be a light to all the nations to save you. So here's the job to be done. He's called a branch, and what's interesting, in verse 12 it says, the holy man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. He comes. What he does not do is come down from heaven and establish his rule. His sense of obscurity. He has obscure beginnings. That's the notion here. There's an uniquely special about his birth. That's why, Zechariah 9, the famous prophecy that occurred on Psalm Sunday, Palm Sunday, it says, behold, your king is coming unto meek and lowly, riding on the colt before the lambs. But he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall extend from the sea. Prophecy said in Genesis 49:10, right? Shiloh, the concrete prophecy, says, his scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of all the peoples be. Everyone converges on the Christ, sees the desire of all nations. He comes out of his place. This is so significant because most people want to, especially in the premillennial mindset, say, oh, he comes with great glory. So he comes out of his place, indicating that there's nothing special about his appearance or the beginning of his rule. But what we do know is he shall build the temple of the Lord. Can you say that? Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. God is on Christ's own authority. And these are the living stones that God is able to build in 3 days. So without human hand, just like the rock cut without human hand, comes a giant mountain that fills the entire earth. That mountain is God's temple. Which temple ye are, told the Bible. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord. I'm always amazed at his efforts to at least try to build God's temple. It's here in 2 verses. He shall build it. So Christ isn't building it. It certainly can't be God's temple. It certainly can't be the one that's envisioned in Zechariah 6, because it says the Messiah builds it. That's important for us as church folks to realize we're not building God's temple. If I think I'm an empire builder in God, then so it's God adds to our number daily those who are being saved. That's why I said last week in the prayer, plants is nothing, waters is nothing, but God gives the increase of heaven. Positively to my, because I haven't added to him by my faithfulness, and I haven't taken away from him from my unfaithfulness, because he's above all that. And thank God he is. I hate for a God to be a godling that was affected and got upset about it. Like the Groucho Marx said it wouldn't want to be part of any club that would have me as a member. Same idea. He builds the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. The point is that he sits upon a throne. He rules. So the regal authority is there for this man. Mr. Branch. Facetiously. The idea is he sits and rules upon his throne. And then the next verse, and he is a priest upon his throne. Now we have united two offices that have been put asunder by God himself for so long. How can he be a priest upon his throne? There cannot be kings and priests in the same person. Wrong. That's not what it explains. Under the order of Melchizedek, he is a priest upon his throne. That's where this is quoting from. David had it down, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, O man. The Lord has sworn by his own name. It's both in Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn forever that thou shalt be a priest forever and ever. So that's why Hebrews, we say, well, you know something. Those Levitical priests were made priests after a carnal ordinance. It is an ordinance after genetic descent of flesh. But he, after a divine promise and an oath of God himself. What a difference between a genetic relationship and an oath of God as the foundation of your authority. So God, the Messiah, stands, the Son of God, on the divine oath, not the carnal ordinance. And that's why the book of Hebrews, Christ explains, is detailed and so complex. Detail for so long, just to catch that the priority and dominance of the preeminence of the Melchizedek and the priesthood is proven by the fact that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. The question is, how did that happen? They were separated by seven generations or something. Several generations, anyway. Because he says, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek while he was in the loins of his father Abraham. Abraham actually paid the tithe, but because Levi was three generations down as a grandson, great-grandson, something like that, maybe we can look at that position. But the point was, yeah, I'm sure you will.
What did you say? I can't remember.
See, so I'm always safe with Ellen in my class. By Monday, we're cool. Uh-oh, Mitch is here. The point is that even though he had was in several generations not even seen, he was even spoken of as being born, and therefore he has to be represented in showing that he is subordinate to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek and priesthood is the primary one, of which we only have two examples of Melchizedek himself and Christ. And again, we're not even sure if Melchizedek was his reincarnate appearance, not that it matters at all. He's a priest upon his throne. This is very significant because there's a passage in Hebrews 8:5 that says, he is a priest upon his throne, but if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing as how we have those who minister at the altar. The very passage in Hebrews 8:5 says that if he were a priest on earth, his priesthood would be violated. He says he cannot be a priest if he's on earth. Here we're told he's a priest forever after the order of throne. So, that means that the throne of the Messiah cannot be on the earth. In other words, he could not be a priest. The scriptures affirm, the scriptures cannot be broken, that he is a priest forever by God's own hope. The consequences of the throne of God is that he is the right hand of God. So, the premillennial notions about Christ returning to sit on a throne on earth are totally shot right there. No hope for that theory, because if he were on earth, his priesthood couldn't operate. And he is always a priest when he sits on his throne. So any throne he sits on earth, his priesthood is shot. The scriptures cannot be broken. If he were on earth, he could not be a priest. Therefore, his throne is not an earthly throne. Why should it be? Isn't this kind of a footstool? Isn't that the way scripture... Why would he sit on the footstool? That's not the Ottoman. Why would God sit on the ottoman and rule when he can sit on the throne in heaven? It says in Hebrews 10:13, henceforth waiting until all his enemies are made, he stays there until all his enemies are destroyed. Because says it in the opening verse of Psalm 110, which Jesus quoted to the Pharisees. It was the very last question he posed to them. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make him an enemy's footstool. And he asked them a question. He says, if he is David's son, why does he call him Lord? All of a sudden, Pharisees can't handle the theology. Your emphasis that the Messiah is divine. So they don't dare ask him any more questions. They don't answer that one. They don't dare ask him any more. Shut them up. But what that verse also says is that he sits on God's right hand until all his enemies are destroyed. He does not return to destroy his enemies. He returns because all his enemies are already gone. They've already gone to the grave. Through the various instrumentalities that he's put. So that the final verses of Isaiah 66 says that the wicked are underfoot. They're all in graves. The earth is no longer burdened by their presence. The meek have inherited the earth. As a consequence, God poured out his spirit on all flesh. Century after century, the church will, through its missionary efforts, and moreover, through the spirit of God being poured out, which is the actual active, decisive factor, make the entire world holy. We read in the very last two verses of Zechariah 14, 20, 21, the bells of the horses shall one day have the holiness of the Lord engraved on. We said the inscription placed on the faceplate of the high priest's forehead. So in little pots that for normal consumption would be holy to the Lord. No more shall the Canaanite dwell in the house of the Lord. It talks about the domain of holiness and set over the entire earth. Everything should have the distinction between Bane, Muslims outside of God's kingdom, eradicated. Everything will be brought in and consumed by God's kingdom and brought into it. That's why we talk about the great shaking in Hebrews 12. I will shake heavens and earth until only that which is unshakable will remain. We live in those periods of shaking. Why be so worried about God reacting to evil when everything's being shaken century to century anyway until only God's kingdom? Conspiracies of the nations of Psalm 2 are something worth that. They have no base in themselves when they imagine that they do. They're trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. All commentators agree is the two offices. The office of the priesthood and the priesthood of the united in Christ, therefore. They are at peace and they are both represented perfectly. We have a high priest who is like us, who understands our weaknesses, is compassionate toward us. See, the problem is that you have the priests who were compassionate, they had no power to execute. You had kings who had part executed, they had no compassion. Now they had the act of justice. Mercy, justice, and kiss to they're together, they are united, and they're no longer at war with Christ. Now 14 and 15 tell us a little bit, and the crowns shall be to Helam. Now Hilda becomes Helam. And to Tobijah. And to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Names on one side, names is created. Only Zephaniah's name is sage, which God protects. Robust, strong, praise to God, changes to God knows, and God found Messiah. So the names are changed to protect one, the innocent, of course, but to protect the notion of what's going to happen here, this Babylonian gold and silver. And it says that you're supposed to take these crowns and you're supposed to hang them as a memorial. This is what we see by everyone walking into the temple. There's a couple of crowns, tacked to the wall as a memorial for God's grace. And it's made out of silver and gold from Babylon. Not the pure shekel gold, but for a whole different thing. This is kind of like a slap in the face to Israel to see these things, because it's sending a signal out. The signal is that God is going to integrate into God's own kingdom those who are afar off. Look at the next verse. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And it shall come to pass that ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. We have the promise here. This is the very phrase used by Paul in Ephesians 2:17. Talking about the Gentiles coming to the church, he says, those who are afar off shall be brought nigh. Talking about the Gentiles, he's quoting Zechariah 6. Isaiah. Isaiah is like death on wheels on this doctrine. It's not let it go. It's like a full doctrine of the moment. Zechariah is hardly, it's a close second in terms of saying the Gentiles are coming in. The Gentiles are coming. The Gentiles are coming. And they're coming in huge sweeps through. The big one they always teach on it is Isaiah 19, teaching that Assyria and Egypt shall become integrated into God's kingdom first, and Israel the third part, the caboose. The big nations coming in are the worst enemies of God, become friends of God. Israel is the Johnny come lately, which is exactly the way it's laid out in Romans 11. Since darkness is after Israel in part, until all the Gentiles can come in, then Israel shall be saved. So we have partial salvation of Israel until all the nations like Assyria and Egypt come in. It's Isaiah 19 lays it out. And Israel is pointed out to be the third part of the caboose. History then comes to a close at that point, pretty quickly thereafter. They that are far off shall come and build. So here we have the standing next of peace, your Zionist, of silver and gold crowns made of Babylonian gold, and the point is that the Gentiles shall be building God's temple, be integrated in part. By the way, that was not allowed. Nehemiah was building it, right? They didn't want to have any assistance that was offered to Samaritans. You bump the spirit. Yes. Because all these things are standing. This temple is going to stand forever. So Jesus made it very clear the temple of Herod would be going down in one generation. Not one stone left upon another. This, because it was a shell, they did not recognize the time of their visitation until it was destroyed. And all attempts to rebuild it have been essentially set it on by God. All the time. In the reign of King Hadrian, 135 AD, the Jews went back to rebuild the temple. And they were struck down by ball lightning repeatedly. After 2 weeks, they fled the city and gave up. God would not allow another temple to go up after the Lamb of God had come and paid the ultimate price. No more sacrifices. One sacrifice forever. Effectual, worth backward time for all time. That's the priest that we have to do. So this passage deals finally with the fact that there could be missionary activity to the Gentiles. It's a great missionary push, but the Jews had wanted nothing of it. Even after these crowns were put up there, they did nothing about it. They expected the nations to come to them to be so if they want to be a proselyte, they're put up through the ringer and come again. And that's not what the plan was. God's plan was very different. God's plan was unleashed. The fullness of time, God broke the dividing wall of partition between the Gentiles and the Jews to make of them one body. They weren't ready for this. They rejected it. But everything was laid out clearly in symbolic form. And they knew what it meant, but they just didn't like it. Because they were the chosen people. They wanted the privileges to themselves. What good's a privilege if everyone has it? They watched the Incredibles. They said, well, if everyone's special, then no one's special. And it's a very trenchant line the kid gets out in the movie. Everyone is special. Questions.